Well, we are in Luke's Gospel today, chapter 15. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. If you're using the chair Bible, you'll find Luke 15 on page 1039. Page 1039. And if you would just leave Luke 15 open on your lap. We'll get to that in just a minute. For now, I'm going to pray. And then after praying, I'd like to say a couple of words by way of introduction, and then we'll get to the reading of the text. So let's pray together, shall we? Gracious Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus and for life in him. Father, you are greatly to be praised, and we would not be doing that if it weren't for him and for your Holy Spirit who brought his work to bear upon our lives. Father, thank you for gathering us out of the darkness of the world's kingdom and for bringing us into the kingdom of the Son of your love. Thank you that we have been made citizens of the kingdom of God, your kingdom, glorious in all of its splendor. A kingdom not cut out of a mountain with the hands of men, but hewn out by you. And that rock, as it were, hurled at the kingdoms of the world, crushing them. We are members, citizens of that kingdom, and we rejoice because you are a sovereign king. And you have exemplified your rule in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that rule is manifest in our lives, and we thank you for that, praise you for it. And as we gather together, we seek through your means for more to be done, for we indeed know that more needs to be done in our lives. Greater conformity to your Son and his image as exemplified in your law. So, Father, today bless us. Bless us as we find ourselves by your appointment under the means that you have given, and use them for our good, but most of all for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' precious and blessed name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me make some observations before I read our text, which is Luke 15. I want to remind you that ever since chapter 9 and verse 51, one of the things that we've noticed is Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And even if he's not exactly on his way geographically to Jerusalem, ever since 951, we know that that's the trajectory of his life. And yet, in the midst of that, we find with Luke's gospel pockets of stories, all of them telling us something about Christ or life in Christ, and that's no less true of what we're going to find in this pocket of stories. I want you to just look at 15:1 and then let your eye move to 17:10, and in 17:10 you'll notice that there's really one long unbroken stream of stories. And then, incidentally, what you find at the end of 17:10, actually in 17:11, is that Jesus, we're told, is on his way to Jerusalem. And so the life of Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem because we know that that's where the pinnacle of redemption is going to take place in his death and resurrection. But this pocket of stories is another one of those collections that are brought to us to tell us something about the Christian life, about life in Christ. And what we see in this section is really a progressive tale about the sinner. So, for instance, if you were to look in the section that we're going to look at today, 15:1 through 10, one of the things that you'll notice is what's done for the sinner. We're going to find in the text that the sinner pictured under the symbols that he's pictured under is really kind of an inanimate object. So this is really about what's done for the sinner. And then if you look at the next parable, the parable of the prodigal in verses 11 through 32 of the same chapter, what you'll find is you'll find now a focus is on the inner change of the sinner. And then if you were to jump ahead to chapter 16, you'll notice that this is the parable of the dishonest manager. And this is about the sinner's new obedience. And then if you were to jump ahead to verse 19, this is the parable or the story of Lazarus, and this is the sinner in heaven. And so there's, in a very real sense, from 15:1 to 17:10, a long discourse, if you will, on various subjects. And when you put them all together, you can see that they move forward in the sinner's life, at least explaining how he got from point A, sinning, to point B, heaven. And then again, as I said to you in 17:11, you find that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. Well, that's moving ahead, but the question that I want to ask you as we get started today is, what about going backward? In other words, what's the context of this particular text as we look back to chapter 14? Is it connect in any way? And the answer is yes, it does connect. For instance, look in verse 35 of chapter 14. In 35, you notice Jesus ends his saying about salt with these words, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And then look in verse 15:1. Notice what it says. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him." Now, we know that they don't have ears to hear. Why do we know that? Well, because in verse 2, when they hear what he has to say, they grumble about it. And so we know that these men do not have ears to hear. That's really, in some ways, an important point about what we're being told. Why? Because we're going to get to that elder brother at the end of chapter 15, and he doesn't have ears to hear. And who is he representative of? He's representative of the Pharisees and the scribes. And so the story really does connect with what's gone before, but it also forms something of an inclusion, a bookending. In other words, we're introduced to those who don't hear, and the whole section in chapter 15, these three parables, end with an elder brother who just doesn't hear. So that's setting the text in its context. And I want you to notice one more thing. I want you to notice that what we're being told about Jesus in this particular section of text mirrors what we're told about others in the previous chapter. You remember in 1 through 6 of chapter 14, we have those who don't care about their neighbor. And then at the end in 15 through 24, we have those who don't care about the host, which is God. And then in between, we have guests who are self-seeking and hosts who are self-seeking. And the interesting thing about this is this. Look in verse 1. Jesus is a man who receives sinners and eats with them. And the striking thing about that is, here is both a host who receives the crippled, lame, blind, poor, and he is a guest in the sense that he eats among them, with them. In fact, in Old Greek, this word had the idea of union, or unity. And it came to mean, in present Greek, those who sit down and eat with one another. And that's the word used here. And the idea is that Jesus is this, he's this guest among them in the sense that he takes a low spot with them. That's the idea. And if you remember correctly, when we looked at chapter 14, the guests were looking for the highest spot, and the hosts were looking to invite those who would reciprocate with another invitation. And Jesus receives sinners and eats among them. And so we're being told something very direct, but in a subtle way. And that is, Jesus is not self-seeking. He came to seek those who are lost. And by the way, fulfills the law in its entirety as he does. So that's what we see in this text. And I think it's just absolutely wonderful. But what we're going to notice is this. We're going to notice that the main angle of these 10 verses that we're going to look at today is not necessarily the mechanics of salvation. We're not going to notice a careful move through the ordo salutis, sort of the order of salvation as it's applied to the believer. We're not going to see that. The real issue here, and this is really a practical issue, and it gets to the heart. The real issue is this. The real issue is, do you rejoice when a sinner repents? Now, that's something that grips all of us. That's something that has feet on the ground for every one of us. And it's a question that we're going to be forced to answer as we go through this text. So let's look today at chapter 15. I'm going to look at two parables. I'm going to look at the lost sheep and the lost coin. Listen to God's word. This is indeed the infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word of God. Give your ear to the reading of it. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, near to hear him, rather. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. When I was 18, I worked at a place called Del Campers. At the time, it had 9 stores all over the eastern part of the northern area of the United States. And I was a stockman. And I hated it. Especially around Christmas. Because people would write down the SKU number that they would want all of, and it was a clipboard, and they would have a long list of columns, and they would write down their SKU number on these columns, and at Christmas they would have multiple pages, and then they would drop them in a chute, and the chute would beep. I can hear it. I can still hear it sometimes in my sleep on a bad night. Anyway, it never stopped at Christmas time. And so you'd fetch these clipboards and you would go all over the stockroom fetching the merchandise and send it up a conveyor belt. And that's what you'd do every day, nonstop during Christmas. Well, after Christmas, I mean literally December 26, it would die. And immediately you would be reduced from a crew of 8 to 10 to 1 to 2. And on one particular night, just after Christmas, I was working with a guy who had been hired to be seasonal help. But it looked as if he was going to stay on. He had been a good worker. He was friendly. He got along with the crew. And we were working one night after Christmas. And I was building a shelf, and he was wandering around, and I wasn't paying much attention to what he was doing until he got a cart, and he started loading the cart with merchandise. And I thought to myself, wow, that's an incredible order for after Christmas. And I said to him, I said, "Hey, would you like some help?" And he said, no, I've got it. And he was just meandering everywhere, you know. I saw him, and I just happened to see him down in the electronics area, you know, loading up the cart and everything. And then he pulled it on out to the dock. And I thought to myself, I probably should go out to help him load this order. It's so massive, you know. So I put my stuff down and I meandered out to the dock, and there was a vehicle there, and there was merchandise loaded in the vehicle. And I said, hey, I said, you know, just expedite this. Give me the clipboard and I'll check it off as you put stuff in. And I grabbed the clipboard and it was blank. And I looked at him and I looked at the guy and I looked at the mound of merchandise and I said, you guys are stealing this stuff, aren't you? And the guy who was in the car jumped in the vehicle and he beat a path. I tried to get his license plate, but it was such an exciting time. It was like so great. Anyway, I ended up going up to the front. I told the bosses after it all kind of, this is what happened, you know? And the next day, I got called into the office and reprimanded. And I said, you got to be kidding. How am I getting reprimanded for what just happened? And they said, you should have let it go. Now, Jesus is not saying that. Jesus is not saying, if one wanders away, you should let him go. And thank God, Jesus thinks differently. And in fact, this is what he actually says. He says, when you find that one who has wandered away, there ought to be great joy in finding him. And in fact, in the one parable, you can see that. When the shepherd finds the sheep that's wandered away, he rejoices. And then when he gets home, he calls his friends and he says, let's rejoice. I found the sheep that's wandered away. In my mind's eye, I can't help but find the humor in this. I have found the sheep. Let's slaughter the fattened sheep to have a celebration for the one I found. Anyway, I just thought that was funny. But here are two parables, a sheep and a coin. And I want to look at them. And I want to look at them around three main ideas here. I want to look at the main characters in the parables. I want to look at the mission. And I want to look at the merriment. So let's first of all look at the main characters of these parables. Now, there's a question here. It immediately comes to us. Notice that in the first parable and the second parable, there is a striking difference. And it's in the statement that Jesus says. It's in the question that he asks. He says in verse 4, what man of you? And then in verse 8, what woman of you? Now that's really striking. One parable, parable about a man. One parable, parable about a woman. Now here's the question. The question is this a metaphorical representation of God? And if it is, it's really kind of interesting because in the first story, God is under this metaphorical representation of a fairly wealthy person. A fairly wealthy man. Think about it. If an average house had 10 to 15 sheep, and this man has 100 sheep, this is a pretty wealthy fella. So God is under the metaphorical representation of a wealthy person. But in the second parable, this is a woman, and a woman who's probably on the poor side of the spectrum. She has 10 silver coins. That sounds like a lot, but it's really not. One of those coins is worth a day's wage. She has less than a half a month of wages. She's a fairly poor woman. It's interesting that as Jesus paints the picture of a God who seeks, he paints it in this particular way. Now, the man and the woman could also be a symbol here. And the interesting thing is that this first parable, the church is just delighted in. It just absolutely loves this parable. And you can find all sorts of things read into this parable. You can. All you got to do is pick up some ancient texts and you will see some ancient sayings or ancient teachings that are just read right into this text. They're all over the place. And so I'm hesitant to tell you about this one, and yet I find it a bit compelling. If the man and the woman are symbols, what might they be symbols of? Well, the first symbol, the man, might well be a symbol of God himself. I don't think that's too staggering. I don't think that's too surprising. But the woman might well be symbolic of the church. Now that kind of fits. It kind of fits because God is wealthy, right? Owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But the church is a pretty poor woman in this world. And so it kind of fits. However, what also fits is that the church, the bride of Christ, mirrors God's work of seeking. In this case, in both parables, the man and the woman are active searchers. It is interesting that in the second parable, it's the woman's fault for losing the coin. Some commentators have an absolute field day with this. It wasn't the shepherd's fault, God's fault, that the sheep was lost, but it is the woman's fault that the coin was lost. The church is culpable here. And then you get guys on the other side of the coin saying, it's not the church's fault, this is the true church in all of its glory, and it's not their fault that the one is lost. And so it's just great. And all of a sudden, that's when you get into the fanciful stuff, and you're kind of worn out by it, and you say, okay, I'm not really sure I want to go down this road. However, I think if we step back and look at it just from the vantage of a generalization, I think it really does help us to think about these parables in a little bit different light. In other words, I want you to think about it. This is instructive for us about God. I think helpfully so. Isn't it wonderful? Doesn't it minister to your heart? Doesn't it warm your heart this very moment to know that God seeks those who belong to him with this kind of desire and effort? Doesn't that just thrill you to know that? But on the other hand, we do learn that there's a challenge here for the church, and it's not just told to us under the form of a possible symbolism. I mean, didactically, we've been heading through 2 Timothy, and we know that Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. He doesn't say, you know, the elect are going to be saved, whether they're going to be saved or not, whatever. No, he says, God knows who the elect are, and I endure everything for their sake. So it's a challenge to us. And it asks us, are we active seekers? In other words, does the life of the church mirror God and his activity toward the sinner? Now, of course there are roles. I'm not saying there aren't roles, and I'm not saying that every one of us ought to act the same way. We're not all missionaries in the sense of missionary as we construe it, but we have mouths and we can speak a good seasonable word into the life of a person. We can perform an act of kindness towards someone. We can hand them a book. Possibly we can hand them the book. And so we just have to ask ourselves the question, are we willing to be challenged like this? And hopefully the answer is yes. So those are the main characters. There's a man, there's a woman. I think in general we can say both represent God, but possibly the woman can represent the mirror image of God in the church. The characters. What about the mission? What about the mission? It's an interesting point here when you think about the mission. The interesting point is that the parables combined together, now I'm only looking at the first and the second parable, but really the first, second, and third parable all go together. I mean, I already told you that we see an inclusio in that the scribes and the Pharisees don't hear, and the elder brother at the end of the third parable doesn't hear. You find these three grouped together with that kind of inclusion. So they all go together. And there's an interesting thing when you look at them together. There's a, could we say, a heightening of the value of that which was lost. In other words, let me put it like this. You have one sheep out of 100 that's lost. Okay. You have one coin out of 10 that's lost. Okay, that gets a little more serious. Now you have one son out of 2 sons that's lost. And now you see, this is pretty significant. And so there's a heightening of the value. There's an intensification as we walk through the parables. In other words, that which is lost is not just depicted as valuable because it's sought out, but it's valuable because he's showing us the intensification of its value in the diminishing numbers. There is an increase in the worth of what is lost. And that raises a question. What is lost? I mean, what's lost? Well, you say, clearly, there's a sheep lost and there's a coin lost. But I want you to think about it. I mean, really, give your mind to it a second. A sheep, you know, a gregarious, kind of fun-loving animal. You know, we point at it, we look at how dumb that is, you know? And we have fun with it. A sheep is endearing. And the only way this thing is going to leave, because it's gregarious, it wants to be around other sheep. I mean, usually when one sheep goes, they all go. That's the kind of crazy thing about this story. You know, this sheep wanders off, and he's going, where is everybody, you know? His departure is due to some kind of accident, some kind of attack, some kind of illness. That's the only reason he's going to be separated. What's going on? Fun-loving animal. A coin is an inanimate object. And we like coins. We probably like the kind that folds better, but I digress. We like coins. And so we immediately realize that the first and second parable are not necessarily about the sheep or the coin. The first and the second parable are really about those who are seeking the sheep and the coin. It's only in the end of both parables that we realize that the sheep and the coin are sinners. And then, cognitively, we get it, and I think we get it because we've been told it so long. A lost coin, of course it's a sinner. But really, a lost coin and a sinner? You see, it's not until, when you really give your mind to it, it's not until the third parable that you realize that the coin is the sinner. The coin is the fool. And he's only like a coin in the sense that he seems dull. He's only like a sheep in the sense that he's absolutely senseless. And so the idea is clear. The idea is clear. He does, this sinner, pictured under the sheep and under the coin, does absolutely nothing to be retrieved. And what we see here is the mission. The man, the woman who goes after the sheep and the coin. That's the idea here that we shouldn't miss. So what we find here is this. We find that the man goes after the sheep. The woman seeks diligently. And the description is quite, well, it's quite striking when you think about it. He leaves the sheep in the open country and he goes after the one that's lost. Matthew adds that he goes into the mountains. The woman, she lights a lamp, she sweeps everything out, she searches until she finds. But the key phrase is what I just said. The key phrase for both parables is until he or she finds it. In other words, the pursuit is, the search is, until it is found. It's not called off until then. And the phrase that connects to that phrase, look at this, and when he or she found it. So the search is until he or she finds it, and when he or she found it. The focus is on the search. There's no giving up here. There's absolutely no give in it. Think about it. Think about the horrible tragedy of losing a child. I'll never forget. Years and years ago, I watched an America's Most Wanted. I think it was in the late 90s. And it was about a woman who went with her family on a cruise ship, and she went missing. And that story, told over 20 years ago, has haunted me ever since. But the interesting thing about it is, in 2010, that woman was declared dead. But to this very day, her family offers a $250,000 reward for any information leading to her whereabouts. They are unwilling to let it rest. They are, in their minds, not giving up until they find her. Now, if that's the case with a daughter, how much more is that the case with the living God? I want you to think about it a minute. God sought us. And where did he find you? Where did God find you? Did God find you at the edge of contemplating whether your life was worth living? For some, that may be the case. Or maybe God found you at the end of some very dumb decisions. And you absolutely had no idea where to go next. Or maybe God found you between two loving parents reading the scriptures to you. It doesn't matter where he found you. He found you. You can't say, well, I was raised in a Christian home. I guess he just didn't find me. No. No, he found you. And the fact of the matter is, being between two loving parents who were reading you the scriptures, or being at the edge of a bad decision, is no different if you're outside of Christ, outside of union with him, outside of having been regenerated by his Spirit that brings the gospel to bear upon your life. You have advantages being in the church that others don't have. Paul says that about the Jews. But you needed to be regenerate. And God found you and brought you to life. And here's the deal. I want you to notice this. When he found you, the sheep that is, when he found you, you were exhausted. And so he puts you on his shoulders and he carries you back. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read this story, I can read my own experience in. I was brought up in a Christian home, but it wasn't until I lost one grandfather, 6 months later another grandfather, a few months later my fiance rolls down the basement stairs and finds herself in the hospital. And at the end of tests, we realize she's got a bunch of problems. I found myself opening the scriptures in the hospital. And God found me. And I felt like he had picked me up and put me on his shoulders. And I felt that I had a place to rest. I had come literally to the end of myself. And that's the point. The point is that we're worn out from our wandering. You know, this is the interesting thing. And I want to say this to you. It is absolutely wonderful if you grew up in a Christian home and never knew a time when you didn't love the Lord. But I have known a number of covenant children who've gone through some difficult mental battles with doubt and lack of assurance about the gospel and the Word of God and those kinds of things. And I want you to understand that God is the one who finds you and gives you rest in his Son, Jesus Christ. And then finally, I want you to look at the merriment. Before we get into this question, let me ask this. What is the cause of merriment? You might say to me, well, you know, it's not really a hard question, Pastor. The sheep or the coin is found. That's the reason for the parable. You've been telling us that. But notice this. The parable gets pushed from the here and now into heaven. And heaven rejoices. And the question we ask is why? Why does heaven rejoice? You say, well, because the sheep is found and the coin is found. And I say, well, not really. Look at what the text says. Because the one who found is repentant. That's what it says. The one who's found repents. And I'll tell you what that means. That means that the sheep and the coin, that means that the son in the next parable has recognized something. He's recognized the odious nature of his sin. He's apprehended the mercy of God revealed in Jesus Christ. And he's decided, through the enablement of the Spirit, to turn from that to the mercy of God revealed in Jesus Christ. That's repentance. And that's what the merriment's all about. That's Westminster Confession, chapter 15. But I want you to notice the text. Look at the text. Heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. That word repents is basically a present participle, which means one who continues in this way of life. Life is full of conversion. And conversion is not a one-time belief and a one-time repentance. Conversion is a believing life and a repenting life. That's the idea. So the one who is found repentant, the one who is found repentant like this, heaven rejoices over. And that's the real point. It's the point of all three parables. The first parable, people are invited to rejoice. The second parable, people are invited to rejoice. The third parable, people are invited to rejoice. But the elder brother in the third parable refuses to rejoice, and he takes us back to verses 1 and 2, the scribes and the Pharisees, who refuse to rejoice. And we'll get to them. Well, my boss has reprimanded me. Told me I should have let the merchandise go. I asked, well, what should I have done in addition to that? And they said to me, there's a hotline you could have called. Okay. So I should have let all the merchandise walk out the door and dialed the hotline. The funny thing is that those in the headquarters in the Erie office found out what happened. And they were absolutely delighted. In fact, they were so delighted that they gave me a reward check. And they not only gave me a reward check, they called the press. There were photographers and people were all excited and they were at the store. And there were my three bosses. And they were really disgruntled. And it was so great because the higher up said, now you guys get in the picture with him. I said, yeah, come on, get in the picture with him. And we were all smiling, taking pictures. I had my check. And then the higher ups left. And my three bosses just went into their offices and never said another word about it. And here's the beautiful thing. The beautiful thing is that when Jesus finds us, the smile never leaves his face. Because he rejoices to have found us, loves us. We're not a burden to him. We were more of a burden to him when we were wandering. He is finding us a joy in Christ. That's the idea. The question is, do we rejoice along with him when one sinner is found? Father in heaven, we thank you and certainly praise you for your good word to us. We thank you and ask you that you will continue to bless us. Bless us richly in the knowledge of the truth. And, Father, help us to rejoice when even one sinner repents of his sin. We ask, Lord, that you'll do this for Christ's sake. Amen.